Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Father, we ask God as we approach your scripture, that you would enlighten us with your Holy Spirit and give us the ability to receive it. I ask, Lord, that you please be with me and energize me, God, to preach this word for all of its truth and all of its power and all the respect that it deserves. We love you. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here with us on Wednesday nights, as we're going through Genesis in our Bible survey, you remember that the questions that come up are something like, you know, why did God allow Adam to sin? Or, you know, why did God allow the serpent to tempt Eve in the first place? Or why did God even put the tree there in the first place? And, you know, you got answers kind of like, true love demands a choice, and so you had to have the choice, and, you know, man had to have the choice, and certainly we made the wrong choice, but ultimately it was all of God's plan. Well, here's one. Why did He create man in the first place if he knew He was going to have to destroy all of mankind except for Noah and his family? You know, why did God put Himself through that hurt? We have all kinds of answers, like I said, but ultimately what all the answers boil down to is that through it all, God is glorified. Ultimately, God is glorified. God is glorified in everything. Even in eating the apple, or not the apple, excuse me, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We like to call it an apple. It probably wasn't anything like an apple. But even in that, God was glorified because before that, man had a certain relationship with God. But now, because of that sin, that fall, and God's redemption through Jesus Christ, man has a closer relationship with God than he ever had before. Man is perfectly one with Christ through Christ's redemption. And someday God will dwell with us in a very real and personal way in the New Jerusalem. And even now He dwells with us in our hearts through His Spirit. Amen? Even through all of that, God is glorified. And if you read through the pages of this book and you pay attention to what you read, then you'll realize that everything that is done, everything that happens in Scripture, everything brings God glory, if you look at it. The universe brings God glory. Nature itself brings God glory. Our lives are here to glorify God. My life is here to glorify God. Now, I know life gets tough sometimes. It gets tough for all of us, and some of us more than others. You know, some of us have more trials than others, but sometimes there are seemingly impossible tasks at hand, but when we overcome those tasks by the Lord, He gets the glory. And something to think about is that through it, through those trials, as God gets the glory, you get to have part in bringing God glory through your trials. Jacob, what is your purpose? Why were you born? Why were you saved? To bring God glory. Good. Judy, why were you saved? To bring God glory. Mike? There you go. To bring God glory. To bring God glory. I know better than to call on you, and I do it every week. I look at my own life. I look at who I was before Christ and the things that I did before Christ. And I don't want to elaborate because I don't want to glorify my sin, but you guys know, some of you know the trouble that I was before Christ.
And you look at my life and you say, God, why would you save such a wicked man? Why would you turn such a wicked man into a preacher? Why would you do that, God? And the answer? Because it brings him glory. My wife was doing some lady's taxes, and I can't remember who it was. She could probably remind you, but she was a person that we knew as a youth. And they said, "How's Pat?" It was Christine Largent. That's who it was. Remember now? It was. She says, "Pat's good. He's a preacher now." Blew her mind. Blew her mind. That's just the result that they get because of who I was and who I am now. And ultimately, it all brought God glory. And all, everything that goes through brings God glory. If you haven't figured it out yet, today's message is about the purpose behind the mystery. God's glory. We've been talking about this mystery thing, right? We've been talking about the unity between Jew and Gentile and how we are no longer two different men, but we are one man in Christ. And that's a mystery because it wasn't in the Old Testament. But it's known now through Jesus Christ that because Jesus Christ's blood had to cover us, and the only way we could be redeemed is if His righteousness became our righteousness, and we became one man in Christ. And if the Jew is one man, and we are one man in Christ, then we are the same man who are both equal in God's eyes. And yes, the Jews have a special blessing, I believe, that hasn't been realized yet. But when it comes to our salvation and who we are in Christ, we are one new man. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Greek nor barbarian, slave nor free. There is one new man in Christ. Well, let's get into our message as we glorify God today, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints," verse 8, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now look at this. Paul says, he is less than the least of all the saints. Think about that. Paul, the same guy who wrote half of the New Testament, 12 of the books we know are authored by him, possibly 13, if you believe like I do, that Hebrews was written by Paul. The same guy who started about 90% of the churches that you read about in the New Testament. This guy is less than the least of all the saints. The same guy who was beaten over and over again for preaching the gospel. The same guy who was currently in prison for preaching the gospel as he's writing this letter. This guy thinks he is less than the least of all the saints. In fact, it's true that the older Paul got, and the older Paul got in his faith, the less he thought of himself. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Here he says, "I am less than the least of all the saints." In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "I am the chief of all sinners." Now this is not a man of pride, folks. This is a man of humility. And what propels his humility is not what he's done or who he is, but what he knows about God. In light of who God is, he sees himself. Paul sees himself lowly. In fact, it's not just Paul. Even as much as I've read about the godly man in the Bible, and as much as I strive to understand the Lord, and as much as I understand my own humanity, it only gives me a reality check to be reminded of how Paul and the apostles saw themselves. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, as he opens up the epistle, he doesn't read his credential. "I, James, the Lord's brother." What does he say? "I, James, the servant of Jesus Christ." You know what the word servant is? Doulos. Doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's how James, the brother of Christ, saw himself. A slave.
to Jesus Christ. A servant without honor. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter refers to himself as a servant, doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, the half-brother, in verse 2, refers to himself in his opening comments as the slave of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, John, speaking of all the saints, including himself, calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. They all saw themselves as lowly in the sight of God. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. I mean, Peter and John were just a couple of foul-mouthed fishermen before the Lord got a hold of them. They weren't nothing special before God got a hold of them. James and Jude, brothers, openly rejected Christ during his ministry. Peter was so far as the cursing smallest, he was denying the Lord. Matthew was just a tax collector of all things. Nobody loved those guys. No, not really. All of the apostles abandoned Christ in his time of duress. Every last one of them. And Paul. Paul killed Christians, man. Paul killed Christians before God got a hold of them. He had them hauled out to prison. He had the jackets of those people who hung stones at Stephen consenting unto his death. That's who Paul was. He was no great man. He knew his scripture. He knew his traditions. But there was nothing great about Paul before God got a hold of him. Now here's the point. Paul says, just look at how low I am. I am the least, less than the least, of all the saints, he says. I killed Christians, but God chose me. God chose me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And why? Why? Why would God do that? Why would God call foul-mouthed fishermen, tax collectors, and murderers out of a sea of otherwise more decent and more deserving men to be his witnesses and apostles to the world? Why would God do that? He did it for the same reason that he called me. He did it for the same reason that he called every one of you. Because through it, he was glorified. Because it brought him glory. It brought him glory. To show the whole world that his grace can overcome any background. Any background. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what you've done. God's grace is sufficient through Jesus Christ. He took these men that the rest of the world would have discarded, and he turned them into the apostles of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the world marveled. The rest of the world marveled, and they looked at Paul and they said, wow, God is good. Wow. Look at what he did. To save a man like that, I mean, God took his greatest human adversary. Think about this. At the time that Paul was out, as he made havoc on the church, as it says in the book of Acts, he was God's greatest adversary, human-wise. He took that man who was his greatest adversary and he took him turned him into his greatest instrument for preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. Tell me God doesn't get glory in that. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Praise the Lord. It still amazes me, though, you know, that Paul and the apostles thought so lowly of themselves. I shouldn't say it amazes me, but every time I read it, it makes me take a close look at my own life. Because I don't like to think of myself as being less than the least of all the saints. You know, I like to think of myself as, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not bad. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I read my Bible enough, I'm in prayer enough, I try to do all my goods and do's, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, that kind of thing.
Ever heard that? I'm a good guy. Honestly, I think I've learned a little humility. I guess it depends on who you ask. I think I get it that I'm not the greatest Christian to ever live. And occasionally I'll really reflect on things and realize how small I am and how wonderful the Lord has been in saving me through His grace. But sometimes I forget how small I am. And sometimes I start to say, you know, I'm feeling pretty good here. Sometimes I think, you know, hey, I've got this thing nailed. And that's just about the time when all heck breaks loose, you know. That's just about the time when the Lord gives me a good enough whooping to remind me of just how small I am. Listen, let no one think there's something. Let no one think that there's something amazing. We are all small in the sight of God, and we have His grace and His grace only to rest upon. And it is by His grace that we can do anything. No, without me, you can do, what is that? Nothing. Nothing. And I'm no Paul by any means, but like Paul, I can say I am lowly in the sight of God. And it is only by His mercy and His infinite grace that I am anything at all. And He gets the glory. He gets the glory. Because He did it all and He deserves the glory. You know, we said God gets the glory. God did it so He could get glory. God did it so He could get glory. And we say, you know what? You know, God, is God just up there just boasting or what? You know, we can't see perfection that is over design and glory. We can't see it because we can only see those thoughts through our own natures. And when we desire glory, it's wrong. It's prideful, right? God deserves glory. God deserves glory, and He does desire glory, and He will get His glory. That's why God saved you. And that's why God saved you, and you, and you, and you, and that's why God saved me. And that's why God saved Paul, and that's why God commissioned Paul to preach the gospel, even though Paul was such a vile man before God called him. So that His name will be glorified. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, he says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul reiterates the mystery again here to sort of ground us for the gravity of what he is saying. I think just to help us to track with him, you know, he says that he was given the choice to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery here, real quick, just to bring it into context, the word here is that in the received text is koinonia. Koinonia, and that word can be translated as fellowship, communion, communication, distribution, contribution, etc. But the important thing to get out about that word is that it connotes unity. A strong sense of unity. A very strong sense of unity. And fellowship, I don't know if that really does it justice because we don't have an English word that really does this word justice. But just to give you a picture, one of the ways you could translate this word, not in the Bible, but in other Greek texts, one of the ways you could translate this word is intercourse. That's how strong this word is to talk about unity. And I don't mean to bring anything foul to this word because it's not meant that way, but it's just to emphasize unity. Unity. The unity of the mystery. What's the mystery? You guys remember? That the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. One man. The unity that is in the mystery. That's what Paul's been commissioned to preach. Paul's charge, what he says here, was to preach the gospel and the unity of the mystery to the Gentiles. That all men are one in
Christ. He says to make all see, photizo, to illuminate, to shed light upon this truth. Why? Because up until now it was in the dark, right? No one knew about it. But now everyone's going to know about it. Everyone's going to know about it because Paul's preaching it. Why is Paul preaching it? Surely by the grace of God. Who gets the glory? God. Paul's vision was to bring to light the full expression of God's truth. That's all Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, Greek and barbarian, are all one in Christ. We all have the same standing. Nobody's in front of the line when it comes to salvation. That's what he was called to do. That was his purpose in Christ. Now follow me on this. Pay close attention. Follow me here. Why does Paul have to preach this? Because no one knew it yet. He had to shed light on this truth because it was in the dark, he said. How come no one knew it? Because up until this point, God hadn't revealed it because it had been hidden in God. Because up until this point, God had not revealed the fullness of His plan to mankind. He kept it to Himself. He kept it to Himself. No one knew how it was going to work out. It was in the Bible, but it was hidden in parables and prophecies and typologies that even the Old Testament prophets didn't really understand. Verse 5 tells us that. Verse 9 tells us that. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 tells us that. Nobody in the Old Testament had a clue what God was going to do to the Gentiles. None of them knew. Then there's going to be something. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And you thought he was going to do something, but they had no idea what he was going to do. All they knew is that the Jews were God's people. Amen? Right. But it has been revealed through His new covenant. And now, in the New Testament, and the writings of Paul and the other apostles, we can clearly see that God intended to save the Gentiles from the very beginning. And to give them the same inheritance as the Jews from before the foundation of the earth. And we get that now. We get that now, but why has God chosen to give the same honor to the Gentiles that until now He has reserved for His people? Why did God, you know, He kept it secret all these years, why would He just, you know, unload His grace on the Gentiles instead of just, you know, preserving a people for Himself? Why, after centuries of working on His grace through one nation, does He now spend the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ to be revealed to all nations after all this time? Here it is, verse 10. To the intent. Hema in the Greek, it means so that, or in order that, or for this reason. The purpose as to why God hid all things, And why He has made them known now, here it is, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who's that? The angels. Why has God made known His truth? Why has God allowed Christ to die and save not just the Jews, but all of mankind thanks to Him? Why has He expanded His grace to such a vastness and a wide expanse of nations to demonstrate His wisdom to the angels? Why did God save all of mankind and make Himself a people out of all the nations, and through the death of His Son, bring them all together as one people? Why did He do that? In order to declare His manifold wisdom to the angels. You say, why the angels? Why the angels? I'll tell you why. Because they were there.
They were there before the foundations of the world were laid. You know, some people believe the angels were created on the fourth day. I don't believe that. I don't believe Scripture supports that. They were there before the foundation of the earth was laid. Before the first man Adam was ever created, and before the very first word was ever spoken to create this universe, verse, God declared every soul that would ever be saved to the angels, and He recorded those names in a book, the Book of Life. And He shared His plan with the angels. And I believe when He revealed His plan to the angels, the Bible reveals to us that they marveled at the depths of the plan. And since the foundation of this world was laid until now, the Scripture tells us the angels anxiously watch as God's entire plan unfolds. And they rejoice, the Scripture tells us in Luke 15, at every soul that God saves, because every soul that is saved is a perfect proof of the infinite perfection and wisdom of God. You know, those angels are looking too. I mean, they're not just up there sitting back eating popcorn. They are looking. They're looking hard. They're watching. They're on the edge of their seats just watching it all work out. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. You can read it with me if you want. Peter says this, to them it was revealed, talking about the Old Testament prophets, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look to into. Angels desire to look into. You know that word desire there is the Greek word epithumeo. It means a higher desire, a strong lust. A strong lust that you've got to know. You know, like you get into a good book and you're reading a good book and you know that it's all this thing is just building up to the end and you just got to know how it is. You know, it's that kind of a thing, only hundreds of times stronger because you know that God's reputation is on the line here, right? He's the clay. Watch over the last 6,000 years, this plan is just working itself out in everything, in every single detail, in every name that was called out before the foundation of the earth is saved. And every time it happens, they rejoice and they glorify God. What are they so curiously watching? They're watching the manifold, the polypoikos, the ministerial, the multifaceted wisdom of God being demonstrated. And God is demonstrating to those angels the perfection of His wisdom. They're marveling at God's wisdom, His infinite understanding and His infinite grace as it all unfolds exactly as He declared it would before the foundation of the world. For the foundation of the world, it tells us back in verses 4 and 5, chapter 1. Imagine declaring to all the angels, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a world. And I'm going to create a creation made in my own image, made to rule, made in my own image. And it's all going to be good. And here's what's going to happen. That creation is going to fall. And these are the people I'm going to save. Thousands of years before they were ever born, he records those names in a book for the angels. I don't know if it's a literal book, but I guarantee you that it's something that they all know. And they all can see. And He records it all. He calls it all. Everything's going to He records it in Scripture for us. Thousands of years before it happens. And we get to see it all unfold. And you know, some of those angels didn't believe Him at first. And some even out and out rebelled against Him. because their faith was so small and their pride was so large. But over the last 6,000 years, those angels watched intently. And they have seen His whole plan flawlessly working out itself. And they marveled. And God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Now real quick, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? The fact that God made the plan before the foundation of the earth. The fact that God has, you know, executed His plan. That He's done everything He said He was going to do. That He continues to be on His throne. What does that mean to us? We're going to fire through these points real quick. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is. According to the eternal purpose. What is that? That's a reminder of when the plan was made. When was the plan made? Before the foundations of the world, right? Okay, God made the plan back then. And so far, He's scored 100% on the test. So far. We've only gone 6,000 years, but He's scored 100% so far. His plan was made before the foundation of the earth, and He has accomplished the plan of our salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. How did He pay for it? The ultimate price, His Son. Amen? That's a reminder of how it was accomplished. And now here it is, in verse 12. And here we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We have boldness. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but has in all points been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen? If God has asked at the very beginning, and God is doing 100%, and God said what He means, and He means what He says, then, listen, God has said that you have the covering of Jesus Christ. So you can go to the throne with boldness. Amen? You have access to the throne. How often? 24/7. Amen. 24/7. All the time. Here's the point. Therefore, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. He says, you know, if God has been able to flawlessly work out His eternal purpose, which He established since before the foundation of the world. And don't go thinking that the enemy has the upper hand because I'm in prison. Don't go thinking that the enemy has the upper hand because you have health issues. Don't go thinking that the enemy has the upper hand because, you know, your neighbor's suing you, or, you know, you just lost your job, or, you know, you feel stuck in a dead-end job, and you don't know what's going to happen. Don't go feeling like the enemy has the upper hand. God is on His throne. God is in charge. God is in command. God is in authority. It's all God's plan. Paul says, I'm exactly where God wants me. If God wants me in luxury, then I'll be in luxury. But if He wants me in prison, so that through my imprisonment, people are able to preach the gospel, as it says in Philippians chapter 1. Or so that those of Caesar's household will be saved, as it says in Philippians chapter 6. Then I will be in prison. But wherever I am, it's where God wants me. Don't forget that. I wish I could get that like Paul did. I wish I could. I wonder all the time why God has put me where He has, or why He didn't allow me to do something else in my life. Why doesn't God allow me to be a full-time pastor? Why do I have backache? legs? Why do I, you know, have to work all the time, 40 hours a week, and then try to pull off this thing? Why doesn't God just take me out of that environment and put me in full-time ministry where I can just do all this work for Him? Why did God allow me to crash when I bought my house and now I'm stuck there? And I want to be so bad, I want to get out of here so I can afford to live cheaper and really, I didn't know I was going to be called in the ministry when I bought that home. Why did you keep me there? Why? But occasionally I'll come to my senses and I realize the blessing behind working with the people I work with. And the people that have run to the Lord because of what I am. And the impact I have on my neighbors and those that I work with. And the fact that I was able to give my boss a Bible because he asked me for it, because he saw my testimony. We always question God, why, God? Where's God in all of this? Just understand, God is in charge, man. God is, He's on His throne. He ain't coming off of that throne. And listen, now that you know who you are in Christ and what you are in Christ, and why you are in Christ, and how you are in Christ. Now that you know all of this, and you know it was all planned out since the foundation of the world, you can be absolutely confident that who you are, and what you are, and what you are in Christ is totally and completely secure because it's in God's plan. Now listen. If this has all been in God's plan from the beginning, then that means that God is and always has been in control. And He isn't going to give it up. And He's always on His throne. And therefore, since there's no sense in getting all worried about where you're at or what you're doing, it's just time to get to work. It's time to do what you were called to do and preach the gospel. And talk to your friends about Christ. And through all of it, who gets the glory? God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord.